Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude. We're looking at verse 11 this week. Read verses 10 and 11. But these, that is, the false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The history of humanity is one of great tragedy. And people try to spin it all different ways to show and make it look like humanity has built itself up from nothing by the sweat of its brow and now we're a great people. But the person who really knows history knows that history is one of many, many hardships and tragedies. History is one of missed opportunities. History is full of crimes against humanity, crimes against God, crimes against people, crimes against the state, crimes against everything. The history of humanity is one that's very tragic. And people often turn to the Bible to look for quote-unquote inspiration. People sometimes turn to the Bible blindly to look to be cheered up. And they read through the Old Testament, and many oftentimes they'll start in Genesis, and they'll come across accounts like Adam and Eve, like Cain and Abel, like Dinah, and these horrific accounts. And they'll stop, and they'll say, this is horrible. Because the Bible holds nothing back. The Bible is very willing to show the tragedy of human history. The Bible is very willing to show the mistakes of mankind, and the Bible is very willing to always point to the real solution as being faith and trust in God. And it's always wonderful when you take your time and preach through the Scriptures on even such a small epistle like Jude, you can take one verse in a New Testament epistle, and you're getting something of the whole counsel of God because you're getting accounts from Genesis, you're getting accounts from Numbers. And I don't know when we'll preach through Genesis or Numbers, but we get accounts from them here. Because God always wants his people to reflect back on the tragedy of those who are even his, who took their sight off of God, who took their sight off of reality, and wandered into differential ways. Now you remember Jude, to recap, he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to the called, he's speaking to the sanctified, he's speaking to Christians, and he's telling them to contend for the faith against false teachers. And last week we saw some more of the characteristics of teachers, of false teachers, and now this week in verse 11, he brings us back to a comparison. And he says, look, as you are examining the spiritual men and women that are out there, those who are taking authority spiritually to themselves, weigh them against the accounts of Scripture. Know your Bible so well that when someone stands up and claims to be a holy person or claims that you should follow them in the true way, examine them against the tragedy of biblical history and church history and test them by that. Test their heart. Test their motives. Test their designs. Test their goals. And then you yourself examine yourself and learn spiritual lessons from church history, and then do not repeat those errors. We know that God teaches through this history, and God's teaching calls us to examine. To examine. It calls us to remember, as we always try to remember, that we as the people of God are not to look on the outward appearance. We're not to look on the surface. We're to test those hearts, test those spirits. And we know that the understanding of the heart of our ancestors shows us how our hearts today are no different. Shows us that the same traps that our ancestors fell into, we are just as capable of falling into. Shows us these eye-opening events to see ourselves in Cain, see ourselves in Balaam, to see ourselves in Korah, and to take our hopes and desires away from the similarity of theirs and to rest them firmly on the Lord Jesus. And then to recognize also that false teachers have these traits and to avoid all appearance of those traits. He says, woe to these people. Woe. For they have fallen in and are running in the pattern, running in the rut, running in the ditch of some pretty terrible accounts in church history. He says, they have gone in the way of Cain. I think we know the simple story of Cain and Abel off the top of our heads, but sometimes we don't take the minute to pause and think about Cain. Cain's the oldest son of Adam and Eve. Could you imagine growing up in that household? You're the oldest son. You're the first person to be born after the fall of man. And your parents are responsible for everything bad that everyone will ever face. I can imagine it's not a cheery home. It's not a cheery home. We get an understanding that Adam and Eve were most likely sincere believers to their death. But not only could there be a sense of weight on them, that every struggle they face is their fault, but there's also a way that they're reflecting an attitude towards God probably onto their children. You know very well that parents reflect God most keenly to children. You know very well the impression that is made. And so now Cain is growing up not only with an understanding that things used to be perfect and there was no problems ever, and no pain and no hardship and no toil and no sweat, nothing, no problems ever. And now he understands that his parents caused all those problems, but imagine how that's going to cause you to think about God. There are people today who live very easy lives who think very bitterly about God. There are people today who curse God when they have no idea who they're even cursing. Here we have Cain who's looking at the hardship of his parents, and I would imagine that his attitude towards God is not going to be the most warm, the most inviting, the most pleasant. And so Cain grows up. He has another younger brother, Abel. Abel has a little bit of a different disposition, and the day comes when they offer sacrifice and give back to God what he has blessed them with. And we can imagine that Cain's thought process is, I'll show him. I will succeed where my parents failed. Look at my dedication in farming. Look at how well I've cultivated these plants. Look at how wonderful my crop has blossomed out to be. God has to be pleased. Look at how dedicated I am to cultivating what he's given me, to use for his glory, to use for him, really. Now I'm going to give it back to him, and he is going to be so amazed at how hard I worked to show him. And his bubble has burst. His bubble has absolutely burst. He had a wrong conception about God. He had a wrong idea of God. And God rejects his offering. And what offering does he accept? He accepts Abel's offering. And Cain can look at Abel and he can say, what did he do? He didn't create those sheep. He didn't dig in the dirt. He just watched them. He just made sure nothing ate them. All he did was look after these things. Most of the time he sat around and played his flute. He didn't do anything. How can God bless him? And Cain's angry. And we know he has words with his brother. We don't know exactly what those words are, but I speculate, and again, this is my speculation, I speculate that Abel probably explained the gospel to Cain, the gospel of grace and dependence on God. And Cain became enraged. I need to prove something. And in that rage, he kills his brother. That's the way of Cain. The way of Cain is one that is obsessed with merit. that is obsessed with showing off, that is obsessed with proving something. The command from God to give back is a command that must be met with absolute hopelessness. What do you mean, give back? I can't give back anything. I have nothing. I will rely totally and entirely on the mercy and power and grace of God to please him in any way. Even in an Old Testament context where the cross had not taken place yet, the heart of the true believer looks at his circumstances and says, God can't be pleased with this. How can God be pleased with this? I'm going to rest on him, and I'm going to have faith that I will be entrusted to his care and throw myself at his mercy. But that was not the heart of Cain. The heart of Cain was one of merit. The heart of Cain was one, I'll show him. And when I can't show him, or if I don't want to show him, the heart of Cain will also say that I will run from him and I'll create my own religion. I'll create my own God. I'll create my own form. Those are the two things that we're always dealing with false teaching. There's the false teaching that says, you show God how good you are. And there's the false teaching that says, run from God, do your own thing. And as you approach life and as you approach spirituality, we have to ask ourselves, is our heart one of merit? Is our heart that needs to show and prove? Is our heart that one that always feels that there's an inadequacy of a certain extent, and what we can do can change that inadequacy? Some piece of paper that gives us a commendation, some trophy that we need to display, something that we need to brag about to make us feel better? If that is your heart, that's a heart of merit, and that's a heart that these false teachers have eaten up. Prove to God something. And these false teachers, in the way of Cain, also show an attitude of loving self more than loving God. Life and its purpose is all about the glory of God. We know that. We say that just about every week. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose and that is the meaning of life. If you come to church, I would hope that is something that you get impressed upon you. What is the meaning of life? This is an answer that the Word of God has, that the psychologists don't, that the economists don't, that the politicians don't, that the doctors don't. What is the meaning of life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the meaning of life. And the meaning of life in that is to love God more than self. But Cain, of course, we get the impression, loved himself more than he really loved and trusted God. The way of Cain is a way that says, I am special. I am special. And God must want something of my specialness for himself. God must like my specialness, and I'm going to give that to him. Look at how I can contribute more to who God is. Look at how I can build up the presentation of God by my own specialness. False teachers offer their own creation. False teachers offer their own ideas of God. False teachers offer their own gospel. They offer their own following. They offer their own something. And that's the way of Cain. And that works, those works, religion. False religion is almost always one of merit, the way of Cain. But false teachers of varied styles and of varied types also hate God's people, the real, the true people of God. The way of Cain is one that's demonstrated in that when he kills Abel. Someone who really does believe on God totally and fully, someone who really does believe in the total sovereignty of God, someone who really does believe that God is absolutely in control of everything and we are hopeless without him. Generally speaking, the false teacher who relies on his own merit and his own strength will become very bitter and angry at the one who downplays human effort and human merit, the one who says that there is no real merit that can please and bring delight to God from a salvation standard or even from a sanctification standard, really. And really, there's jealousy from that. There's jealousy from those who from those who are not really the people of God to the people of God, because grace is a concept that doesn't fit with the fallen world's economy and the fallen world's way of working and doing things. Abel and Cain had words. Abel and Cain confronted each other. In the confrontation of the gospel, there are two responses. When someone is confronted with the gospel, there are really only two responses. Either there is hardness of heart, or there is repentance unto life. There's really only two responses. Hardness of heart or repentance unto life. And in Cain's case, the way of Cain, it was hardness of heart. Repentance unto life would have been, Abel, you're absolutely right. What was I thinking? Let me go throw myself on the mercy of God and let me inquire of him what he would have me to do. And next time, maybe I will be offering my crops, but it will be with an entirely different heart and attitude. There was no repentance into life in the moment when he grabbed the rock and smashed Abel's head in. And you remember that the voices that speak against Bible-believing Christianity are voices that would like to see us disappear. And don't buy into the lie that it's because of our moral code. What it really comes down to is we have the presence of God, we have the eternity of Christ, and we are his children. And the world has always despised those who are blessed of God, who are kept of God, and who don't have to prove or earn that from God. Consider that in your own spiritual and devotional life. Do you often find yourself with hardness of heart towards God, or do you find yourself just continuously relying and throwing yourself at him and saying, you are enough, you are all I need, you are mine, you are my everything, that is totally sufficient for me? Or is there a bitterness or a hardness or a harshness that wells up in you? I pray that you turn your hardness of heart into repentance, and that it would not be the way of Cain, that our church would not be a church of Cain that feels it has to do better or prove itself, but our church would be one of God's people, not in the way of Cain, but in the way of Christ. He says these false teachers have fallen into that way. And not only that, woe to them, for they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Balaam's a story and an account that gets brought up quite a bit in the New Testament. Peter brings it up. It's brought up in Hebrews as well. And now Jude brings it up. This is something that the New Testament reflects back on a lot. Now, it's not a quick account. You can read it through Numbers 22 and 24, and you'll even see it come up again later on in Numbers 31. But to boil it all down, Balaam is a man who, for some reason we're not really told, has been gifted of God with a spiritual ability. Now, he's not of the people of God. He's not necessarily of the covenant. That's not made plain. But he has been given some ability, spiritual ability, in the ancient world to deal in spiritual things. He has a power. And he's hired out by King Balak to curse Israel. Balak, as all the enemies of Israel, he's afraid of what they'll do to his kingdom. He's afraid of the threat of God's people against him and against his wickedness and against their idolatry. And so here he sees Balaam and he says, here's a man who has a power. I'm going to pay him to go and curse God's people, and therefore they won't be able to prosper anymore, and they won't be so much of a threat to my nation and my people. The error of Balaam continues to go along the concept of merit, which was also the way of Cain, but the error of Balaam is one of greed. It's a concept of making a business out of religion. And this is such a puzzling thing, because almost everybody who looks at religion will condemn it as something of a business or a dirty business. They'll say, oh, those churches are just out for money. They'll say, oh, look at the scam artists on television who are looking after people's money. And there is no one who likes religion made into a business. But at the same time, it does seem to grab an astounding number of people. People will condemn religion as a business at the same time that they will give their money towards some type of business venture in the name of God, in the name of religion, or give their money towards some type of venture that offers a blessing for them if they only pay enough. False teaching, the reason Balaam is brought up so often is because false teaching always accompanies this idea of material success or this idea of some type of hope or joy or happiness or contentment or blessing in this temporary little world right here. And that was pervasive then and it's pervasive now. And it's essentially an idea of greed over grace. Now, if you are really greedy, if you are someone who always needs more, always wants more, wakes up every day and thinks about how you're going to get more, and is consumed with money and your pleasure and your pursuit of that, that essentially shows that you have no faith in God. Because greed is essentially saying that I can't trust God with what I've been given. I can't trust God to be dutiful in my calling and rely on Him to give me what I need in the future. I need to pursue materialism from now until whatever point. And from the person who is consumed with wealth, there is really no faith in God. Balaam was a spiritual man for hire. Beware churches and false teachers that are for hire. Beware fancy appearance as a focus. Beware the promise that money equals blessing. Beware the promise that money equals health and wealth. Beware the promise that money equals happiness and contentment. Beware that, flee from it, and recognize that that is nowhere in the gospel. In the account of Balaam, we also have this understanding of Balak who hired him. Balak underestimated who God really was. God's power always overwhelms your material success or your efforts or your understanding of how the world works. Balak the pagan thinks that he can buy the blessing of God. Balak the pagan hires Balaam because he thinks he can manipulate God with his wealth and with his money. And Balak thought money could be used to manipulate the spiritual realm. And you know what? We can laugh or cry at the stories we hear of pastors who need multiple personal jets. We can laugh and cry at giant building projects for churches. And we can point our finger at that attitude. But I'll bet in our hearts, we've all thought in a certain extent that money could solve our spiritual problems. Somewhere out there, there's a church without a building saying to itself, if we only had a building, we'd be a better church for God's glory. Somewhere in our hearts and minds, we find ourselves saying, if we only had our money, had more money, we could minister better for God's glory. Somewhere in our hearts and minds, we have said and we've thought, if we only had more money to hire more staff, we could minister better for God's glory. Where do we find that in the Scripture? We don't find that concept anywhere in the Scripture. The concept we find in the Scripture is, grace is free, God is all-powerful, and you rely on Him. You are the called, you are the faithful, you are the gifted, you are the church, you are the ones that are here, you are the ones that are to minister. And money will not solve the problem. Money will not erase the problems. Money will not bring more blessing. Money will not bring more fruitful ministry. Money will bring maybe better appearance. But only the Spirit and power of God can build up a church. And if you have the Spirit of God, if you have the power of God, if you have the Word of God, if you have the means of grace, then you have a ministry that is more effective than any million-billion-dollar ministry that is out there. All the cults in the world have all the money they could ever dream of, and yet it's still not enough, and they're still not doing anything for the glory of God. But if one person comes to Christ in a small little church, then all the host of heaven rejoices and is astounded by that glorious working of God that the world would scoff at and tease at and think nothing of. If one person draws closer to God in a worship service, then God is praised and God is glorified more than all the all the programs and all the staff that you could fathom. Don't underestimate God. Don't think that you can manipulate God. And don't think that materialism will help you be more successful in the service of God. For when Balaam tried to curse the people of God, he recognized that the power and presence of God was with them. And it turned the curse into a blessing. And Balaam had enough, just enough spiritual wisdom to kind of understand that and told Balak and said, you can give me all the silver in the world. I will not be able to curse this people because the blessing of God is upon them. The presence of God was with them. The shout of a king was among them. And when the shout of the king was among the people, nothing could be done against them. And that's the witness of the church. That was the witness of Israel. That was the witness of this group of people. And that's the witness for us today. How can such a small, impoverished, and downtrodden people wandering in the wilderness be so powerful to fight against any of the great nations? How? The power and the blessing and the presence of God. Christ was in their camp. Christ's presence was with them. And when the world and the community sees this church, that's what they need to see. That's what they need to see that is apparent. That's what they need to see to get the impression put upon them. Not fancy things, not what they're used to, not what society has taught them to value, but the presence of God. Christ was in the camp, and may Christ be in our camp. Let's not fall into the error of the way of Balaam and the greed which he followed. And lastly, it says that these false teachers run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they perish in rebellion of Korah. Korah is another account we have in Numbers, Numbers chapter 16. I want to read a little bit of that to you because it's good to just hear the words themselves. Numbers 16, it introduces Korah in verse 1, and it gives his heritage, and he is a Levite. And it says in verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What we have here is a spirit of discontent with God's instruction, God's design, and God's ordinance. We have God who ordained the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and now we have the voice coming in from others saying, why should they be in leadership? What makes them so special? And essentially, you have an attitude of those who are not satisfied with God's instruction, God's command, and God's word. Just not satisfied. And that attitude is so pervasive today, how we can lose count. People are not satisfied with the way people have, with the way God has created them to be. People are not satisfied with the way God has created marriage to be. People are not satisfied with the way God has created worship to be. With the way God has created church structure to be, the list goes on and on. And you can see how the false teachers would fall right into this trap, this attitude, this way of thinking, and perish in that. They despise authority. And it starts out with the thought process of, we are all precious. We all have power. We all can be like God and can decide what we think is right. We're told in the scripture that rebellion is as the sin of sorcery. The sin of trying to manipulate the order of the cosmos to suit our own ends. And that's what was going on at the heart, in the heart of Korah's rebellion. A dissatisfaction with God's calling, with God's way, with God's command. Whatever happened to the first shall be last. They were privileged people. They were men of renown. You have Levites here, people privileged enough to serve in the tabernacle of God, but it wasn't enough to them. They looked at Moses, they looked at Aaron, and they said, that should be us. We deserve. We're special. And they tried to manipulate the order of the universe. They were craving control. And Korah's rebellion is an attitude of delusional pride. Korah's attitude equals that of the false teachers in any century. I am more important than God's word. My happiness is more important than God's word. My comfort is more important than God's word. My status is more important than God's word. My rights are more important than God's word. And when your understanding and your embrace of God is lost, and your passion for Him is lost, then you start to think this way. But when your passion is given to you by Him, and that passion shows that your complete humility before Him is necessary, and that you aren't special in and of yourself, and that you deserve condemnation, and that you deserve death, and you deserve torment, and you deserve hell, and that's really all you deserve, and you're not better, and you don't deserve, and then you recognize again that your pride, that the pride is delusional and brings you into a false state of understanding, but humility brings you to God. If you deserve, then evil begins to take hold. And we're warned to avoid this thought process in our hearts, in our churches, and certainly among the people that we follow and listen to spiritually. So what do we do? When we examine an event like Korah's rebellion, and we see the discontent, and we see the destruction that followed them. We know this is the account where the earth swallows them up. God puts an end to that. And there was no heart of goodness there. There was no heart of grace there. There was no heart of looking to please God and follow after Him and love Him and devote themselves to Him. There was a heart in Korah's rebellion of self-aggrandizement, just like the false teachers. And so the Scriptures are always trying to move us into an understanding of learning to be content. Content in Christ. Content with God's wisdom. Content with God's calling, content with God's word. And when we struggle with the hardship of life and we don't see the way out, then we also find a contentment in the fact that whatever suffering there is, it is temporary. And we have a great home forever and ever and ever with God Almighty. When we learn to be content, we learn in humility at the feet of God. We say, my Father knows what is best. And again, I am here for Him. And I am here by Him. And I will live and go to Him. And I will be content with my calling, whatever will befall me. Because God is my all in all. God is my life. God is my trust. God is my stay. God is my Savior. God is my way, my truth, and my life. And He is the one I must devote and live unto. The way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and Korah's rebellion. We learn from these biblical accounts. We look at the heart of the matter. We look at the attitude of the matter. We look at the results of the matter. And we say, God, prevent us from ever falling into this. God, prevent the churches from falling into this. Let us test our heart. And let us test our spiritual caliber and our spiritual ability so well. Let us measure ourselves by the Word of God, and let us always have the spirit of humility and dependence on Christ. Let us test our hearts. And man, whatever struggle is in us, may it be resolved by grace and faith in Christ. If you're here today and that is not your peace and that is not your rest and He is not your way, your truth, your life, your all in all, then I urge you to rest in Him. To pray to Him and ask Him to take you and to take hold of you and to be your Savior and your Master as well as your friend and Father. And I pray that you would devote yourselves to Him, lay yourself on Him, and recognize that He is the one who has all good and all mercy for you in Him. And follow after Him in truth and in righteousness and in justice and in peace. Humility, recognizing that we have nothing. Repentance in our evil. Belief in Him, and life for eternity in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, may we test the heart of ourselves, of our church, of those we like to follow as spiritual leaders, and may we never find that we or anyone we follow is in the way of Cain or Balaam or Korah's rebellion. We pray that you would protect us from this. We pray that you would give us total delight in yourself. And we pray that you would overwhelm us with your grace, understanding of forgiveness and peace and contentment in calling in Christ alone, and a desire to live unto him for his glory until he comes. We ask this, and we ask your preservation and your blessing and your power that go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.